for preaching, stopping off at churches and places and sharing the gospel. And there was great joy. Verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, "Men, brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the necks of disciples, which neither our fathers nor we ourselves were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." And then verse 12 here. They were disputing, they were arguing, they were going back and forth and all that. And then verse 12, all the multitude kept silence. And they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men, brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that's Simon Peter, "has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written," quoting from Amos chapter 9, "After this, I will return and we will build the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build it again from the ruins. We'll set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and Gentiles," all the Gentiles. So it's Jews, I'm going to reestablish the Jews, "and also add to them the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence, my judgment is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from pollution of idols, fornication, things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time had in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." May God bless this portion of his word. Again, Lord Jesus, we are asking that you would bless it to our hearts and to our minds, that you would establish the gospel in us forever, and that we would not compromise the faith, no, not one iota, not one jot, not one tittle. But that we would remember, behave ourselves well, even to share it, the simple gospel, the simple truth with others, and that you would be pleased to use us to save a people that are dying. So impress us some more with your truth from the word. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Here in Acts 15, we see arising in the early church a very serious problem, the introduction of another gospel, which is no gospel at all. F.F. Bruce remarks, "The Council of Jerusalem is an event to which Luke plainly attaches the highest importance. It is as epoch-making in his eyes as the conversion of Paul or the preaching of the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And why, you ask? Because, like the Judaizers in the Galatian churches, perhaps one and the same here, they were introducing the heresy of another gospel into the early church, essentially a gospel of faith in Jesus Christ, plus works of the law. Catholicism's old bandit to this day. Works of the law. Fox News is spreading the news of revivals happening all over the place. You know, TP USA, Turning Point USA, there's revival on all these college campuses, they say. Another example, more recent, a revival involving young men and women gathering together for fellowship and pizza and taking seriously the mass worship of Rome, the mass, M-A-S-S, the mass of Rome. And they're calling that a revival. Now, what's the expression? I'm from Missouri, I'm from Kansas, I'm a skeptic about it. There was a revival involving Rome in the towards the end of the 15th, beginning 16th centuries, called the Reformation, when the Word of God was preached to the people in their own language. The same gospel, by the way, that we read about here in Acts chapter 15, that the heart is purified by faith, verse 9, and that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, verse 11, without the works of the law of Moses, no less without the works that the Roman Catholic Church has established. For sure. If Moses' law is not part of what saves us, certainly the works of Rome are not going to save us. That's just simply the works of men. Moses' law was each from God. Honestly, I'm not judging the hearts of these young people. Don't take me that way. I'm not suggesting that their entrance into the Catholic Church means that they're not saved. No, they may very well be saved through faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. They may have some wrong doctrine and they may, you know, be misled somewhat, but that doesn't mean they're not saved. I mean, we all have some wrong doctrine. It's not a small thing. I'm not making it small, but they could be saved. A lot of them, maybe most of them. I don't know. Not judging that. But them entering into the church in a group, no, does not a revival make? Suggestion. Study true revivals. I can think of three that followed the Reformation. First, Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' revival. Then a century later, the revival under Whitfield. Some people pronounce it incorrectly, Whitefield. It's Whitfield. And then a century after that, under the powerful preaching of Charles Spurgeon, where they were going from church to church, building to building, and finally they built the sanctuary, the tabernacle, which housed 6,000, and every single Sunday was full, standing room only, and people out the door, standing outside to hear the preaching of Charles Spurgeon. Revivals in Edwards' day, and Whitfield's day, and Spurgeon's day. Study those. Rome had its revival. It was called the Reformation. But these people act like they never heard of it. The Reformation wasn't merely a doctrinal thing. It was a salvation thing. Salvational thing. The Reformation was about salvation. So here we go, in verses 1 through 5, certain men came from Judea, taught the brethren, except you be circumcised, after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas had no small dispute with them. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others would go to Jerusalem to the apostles and others with this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and it was great joy. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose certain sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Note well, dear brethren, what it is with which we are dealing. Verse 1 reveals it. Listen again. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. We're dealing with salvation here. We're clearly taught in this chapter and all subsequent chapters of Acts, in Acts, that God's people are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, gifted by the grace of God, supplied, of course, by the Holy Spirit, according to the preaching of the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that alone, that's it. Without the works of the law, including, of course, the law of Moses, and in particular, apart from circumcision, they were saved. And so, beloved, you have been taught the truth made clear during the time of Reformation, although there were many voices before the 15th and 16th centuries that did speak the truth, that were saved by the grace of God, according to the scriptures, by faith alone, but not by faith in Jesus Christ, plus something, right? We're not saved by faith in Jesus Christ, plus the exercise of man's fallen free will. It's not what we're told here. Faith plus the works of the law of Moses. Faith plus the laws of Rome. Faith plus human efforts. It's not how we're saved. At best, that's a distortion of the gospel that we have been given to preach, which is straightforward and perspicuous. And at its worst, it's a heresy which leads the church into the arms of Satan, who would love for Christians to think themselves as their own saviors. At least in part, Christ plus me saved me. It's very popular among evangelicals. Christ plus me. My choice. My will. Save me. Dear saints, you can see this is a very serious matter that insists upon the officials of the church at Jerusalem, the apostles and elders, to get involved. This was not and is not a matter of indifference upon which Christians may disagree. Like decorating or not decorating the church sanctuary. Nor is it a matter upon which strong men can disagree, like Paul and Barnabas did, which we will come to later on this month, concerning John Mark. Or even a difference among us involving solemnity, baptism, miracle works for today. Here in Acts 15, we are addressing the issue of salvation, whether a person, a Gentile, can be saved without being circumcised and without submitting to the law, the Mosaic law. That is not a small matter. And by the way, I believe in singing in worship all 150 Psalms. I just don't think it's exclusive. But I believe this. Singing the Psalms, 150 of them. just not exclusively. And yes, I believe that God heals through prayer when doctors and medicines cannot. But that is not the same thing as signs and wonders and powers that the Bible talks about. Everything's a miracle to these people these days. That's not what the Bible talks about. And I've said it clearly. And no one has challenged me. Because I'm right. No, the scripture's right. But yeah, God can heal when medicines and doctors cannot. Sure. And I do believe and practice adult baptism. I believe in it. Believer's baptism, adult baptism, of course. While at the same time believing that God saves children and babies. And yes, he deposits the twin graces of faith and repentance in their soul. Of course he does. Why not? All kinds of abilities they have that's not evident yet. Language, for example. That's not evident, but it's there. Repentance and faith can be placed in a baby's soul before it's born, in the womb. Of course it can. Why not? Needs to develop and grow up into that grace and knowledge of its Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but certainly it can be put there early on. Recently, I was speaking with one of our elderly congregants who believes his great-grandchild is a believer based on faith-filled comments made by the child. I don't doubt it. In fact, my own granddaughter was playing on a trampoline with her friend. Her friend said, let's go over to the slide and play. The slide was at the front of the house. The trampoline was at the rear. And when they reached the slide, a huge tree branch, maybe even the whole tree, fell down upon that area where they were playing. You know what she said? Now, she doesn't know about the doctrine of providence yet. Doesn't understand that. But she said, we were really lucky that God was watching over us and moved us out of that way just in time. Out of the mouth of babes, God has ordained praise of such, said Jesus, is the kingdom of God. How can you deny it? According to Dr. Rogers, the controversial question then is the same that needs to be settled for many today, which is a question about the gospel itself. That is, how a person is justified in the sight of God. Yes. We know the answer, but it's not merely a matter for the head to settle upon. It's also a matter for the heart to settle upon. True, it is that not everyone who calls himself or herself a Christian rests totally on Christ alone. Planted in the soil of Christ, watered with the grace of the Holy Spirit, bathed in the sunshine of his word, and producing the fruits of the Spirit as a living tree growing up into the knowledge of her Savior. At the end of chapter 14, we saw Barnabas and Paul conclude their first missionary journey. Now in chapter 15, they're back in Antioch in Syria, a Gentile church. Their home church from which they started that journey. Now these troublers, greatly motivated, came from Judea. Some say that. Others say they're two separate groups, but I believe they're the one. They were very motivated. They came from Judea to the predominantly Gentile church in Syria of Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were. You know how far that is? They traveled by foot? 300 miles. They traveled 300 miles by foot to Antioch to instruct the Christians there that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised and practice the law of Moses. And I love the way Scripture represents the response of Paul and Barnabas to this terrible teaching. They had no small. The word small there means tiny, itty bitty. They had no small itty-bitty dispute with them. Quite the reverse was the case. They were flabbergasted. Actually, they took umbrage against them, for their teaching was dangerous. If taken seriously, would compromise the sovereign work of grace in the minds and hearts of these Gentile Christians and destroy the true gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ with a false gospel of faith plus works, which Paul knew would spread like a cancer throughout the region, as in fact it did, for the trouble was not confined to Antioch, but spread to the young churches of South Galatia. The churches were visited by the Judaizers, who urged upon them that their faith in Jesus as Lord required to be supplemented by circumcision and observance of the Jewish ceremonial law. And in their innocence, comments F.F. Bruce, the South Galatian Christians were disposed to accept this new teaching. When news of this came to Paul at Antioch, he wrote his epistle to the Galatians in white-hot urgency, beseeching these recent converts not to be seduced from Christian simplicity by a totally different gospel, which in reality was not a gospel at all. It's not enough to indulge in dissension and disputation in Antioch. The whole issue had to be discussed and decided at the highest level of the church at that time. For there was grave danger of a complete cleavage between the churches of Jerusalem and Judea, which were mainly Jewish, on the one hand, and the church at Antioch and her daughter congregations or churches at Cyprus, Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which were predominantly Gentile, on the other hand. The church of Syria Antioch, therefore, sent Paul and Barnabas and a number of responsible members to discuss the question with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. That was the mother church, where the apostles and elders were. That was the council of the church at that time. We have councils today or assemblies today, just like that, to make decisions. And so, the controversy posited in verses 1 through 5 boils down to this. Is a person saved by faith through grace according to the gospel, or is a person saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus circumcision and the works of the law of Moses, or by faith in Jesus Christ plus the works represented by Rome or other religious orders, or is a person saved by faith plus water baptism, as many in the church, evangelical churches think today, crazy as it as sounds? Or is the church, are we saved by faith in Jesus Christ professions? Or anything else that pastors, theologians, scholars, or kooks come up with? Any other device or invention of man? We ought not look beyond the scriptures for the answer. God gives us the answers in the following verses, verses 6 to 12. He doesn't talk about, you know, what we think, that a person saved by his profession or his water baptism or anything like that. It's not true. Here's the answer that God gives very clearly. In verses 6 to 12, when he says, the apostles and elders, they came together to consider this matter, and when they had been there much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved." And then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God worked among the Gentiles. The gospel hearts filled with grace, with faith and grace. That's what saves. There we have it. The Apostle Peter stands up and presents argument that recalls and counts what took place at the house of Cornelius when he presented the gospel to him and all his household. What was the result? They all believed. They just believed, given the Holy Spirit. They were born again. The recount does not say these Gentiles were then circumcised. It does not say they were or would be abiding by the law of Moses. It tells us in Acts 10 they believed. And when they believed, instantly they were saved. Verses 8 through 11. We have seen this scene repeatedly rehearsed throughout the book of Acts, in chapter 2, in chapter 8, in chapter 10, now here in chapter 15. How God validates how the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles were saved by faith through grace. He gives them the Holy Spirit, states Dr. Neil Rogers. The Holy Spirit is God's divine stamp of approval of your salvation. He is the guarantor. He is the deposit God makes in your being, in your person, until the day he redeems it when you die and stand before him, or when the Lord Jesus returns. If the Lord has placed his Spirit within you, you are born again. This is God's divine stamp of your salvation. And Peter recounts that. He says, God knew their hearts. Therefore, they believed. They were given the Holy Ghost. And so Peter tells them, for you to deny that, for you to miss that, you are tempting God. You are trying God's patience. We don't set up these things and think the things that we have set up save people. That's not how it works. You can give the second reason why grace and faith should silence the opposition, and that is because no one has ever kept the law of Moses save one, and that's Jesus Christ. The Bible shows this elsewhere, saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." James indicates that if you break one law, if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking it all. It's a burden too heavy for us to bear. Do you wish to be an oxen with a yoke placed around your neck and a plank of wood over your back? Israel proved time and time again throughout the Old Testament that they were unable, even unwilling at times, to obey the law of Moses. Remember at Sinai, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he comes down from the mountain. What are they doing? They're dancing and carrying on sexually and all this stuff around the golden calf that they said rescued them from Egypt. to the time at the end of the Old Testament time in Nehemiah's day. And Nehemiah was so angry with them that he was hitting the people and pulling out the hair of their beards because they were sinning. They were breaking the Sabbath day and intermarrying. They never kept the law from the beginning of it to the end of it. That's what Peter was talking about in verse 11 there. That we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we're saved, even as they. And then in verse 10, now therefore don't tempt God, put a yoke around the disciples, which neither our fathers nor they, we were able to bear. We broke it from the very beginning to the end, again and again. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we're saved, period, end of story. So you and I stand justified, that is perfectly righteous before God, through the instrumentality of faith. That is, God expiated the guilt of all our sin by placing it upon Christ, who carried it to the cross and left it there. He nailed our sins to the tree. By his stripes we are healed. And you and I stand justified before God through imputation, where Jesus' righteous life, keeping perfectly the law of Moses, is given to you as a gift, a free gift. Your sins, clothing Christ on the cross, his righteousness, clothing you as you stand before God, or now sit before God. His robe of righteousness is clothing you. This is the reality of realities. This is God's doing, and it's marvelous in our sight. This is the glistening truth. Why? Because the Spirit tells us so. Yeah, the Bible says so, but more importantly, the Spirit tells us so through the Bible. Now to come to the conclusion of this matter before us this morning, we come to verses 12 to 21. And we may note that Paul and Barnabas bore witness to the truth that we are saved through faith and not works. Peter did the same, and here now we see James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand up to speak. And we may take note that James, the elders, the apostles, we know that the apostle Peter was there, the apostle Paul was there, Barnabas was there, but no other elder is named except James, because he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Not Pope Peter. James is the leader. And after his speech, we're told in verse 22 that this pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Now, James concludes on the whole matter before the council in a threefold manner. First, from Simon Peter's report on how God visited upon the Gentiles salvation by taking out from among them a people for his name, meaning how he saved them by giving them grace-filled gifts, the grace-filled gift of the Holy Spirit and faith without the works of the law. That was the first thing. Second, James argues from the scriptures, and he quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. Which informs that God would save a people for himself from the Gentiles. That was all along in the Old Testament, was coming up, and Amos just says it out clearly that God's going to restore Israel and also include Gentiles. And James concludes, verse 19, wherefore, my judgment is that we trouble not them from among the Gentiles that turn to God. By adding anything else from the law of Moses or from any particular laws of men. Just faith in Jesus Christ. And then the third argument he makes concerns the behaviors that the pagan that the pagans practiced that were outrageous to the young Jewish Christians. Verse 20. But that we write to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood, for pagan practices. And such behaviors would be so upsetting to the newly born again Jewish believers that concessions out of love for the brethren in the church and for the peace, purity, and unity of the church, that concessions, except for fornication, be made at this particular time to keep the peace between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. And I'm going to talk specifically about that next time. But go back to verse 19 with me. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence, my judgment is a strong legal term. Like a lawyer summing up his case, James, my bottom line is this, that we trouble these Gentiles that turn to God no more. Dear saints, are you in the way? Do you get in the way of other people with your particulars, whatever they may be? I'm asking, think about this. Do I? Get in the way of salvation, of the salvation of another. And I mean, do you have the mindset not to stand in the way of a person's salvation to whom you might be witnessing to by adding this and that? Your opinions about the state of someone's heart or a group of people's heart. Like if I was judging the Roman Catholics that were going to Mass and getting together and not saying they were all unsaved. You know, my particular point of view. It's not my point of view, but if it were, saying something like that. Are you getting in the way with your politics? You know, these days, Christians fall on one side or the other, mostly on the one side with politically. And if you fall on the other or someone else falls on the other, hey, that's a problem. Are you getting in the way of someone's salvation talking politics? Like pastors do from the pulpit talking politics. That's getting in the way of salvation. Adding something to the scriptures. I mean, these people were under Caesar. They were under a terrible political system. Not to mention. Or your position on baptism. Oh boy, baptism. Got to do that. Is that? That's standing in the way of someone's salvation by insisting that they have your version of baptism or psalm singing or the rapture or the end times or world events. Even that one pastor that talks all the time about world events, interpreting world events and equating them with Revelation, a big mistake, but he did it all the time. Until recently he said that, I may be mistaken. You know, I have to be humble and learn from the Word of God. Word of God said nothing about these world events and attaching them to Revelation. Nothing. You're standing in the way of other people's salvation with your own, you know, whether it's circumcision or the law or morality or altar calls, and so on and so on. Should not we rather say with the Apostle Paul, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved? Quote the scripture. Should we not listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in verse 21? For Moses of old time had in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues. Did you hear that? It's actually in verse He continues to write when Peter talks about this. After this, I will return and build the tabernacle there, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, know that God works his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is. And then, James is talking about that. But Peter says in verse 11, not 21, I'm sorry, verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Did you notice that turnaround in that verse, verse 11? Did you notice the turnaround? I didn't notice it at first, but until it was pointed out to me. You expect Peter to have said, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they, the Gentiles, shall be saved even as we were. He didn't say that. He turned that around, right? Verse 11 again. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, the Jews, shall be saved even as they, the Gentiles. No circumcision. No less law of any kind. No rituals, no rites, no ceremonies, no sacrifices of time, money, nothing. The gospel saves, the Spirit saves, faith saves, grace saves, not works of men. Any works, not by works. You know, most arguments we have, they're not worth arguing about. We argue, we fight, and not even worth it. Only one deserves our energetic attention. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We certainly do misapply it at many points. We think of this, we think of that, we think of doing it this way, we think of doing it that way, we think of adding this, we think of adding that. Well, when it's that simple, what shall we say? But praise God, from whom all blessings come, especially the blessing of salvation. That comes to us through the free gift of the Holy Spirit working within us to will and do of thy good pleasure. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone. To God be the glory. And all God's people say, Amen.